Well, it's like I said, it's good to be here and enjoyed the Holy Day service yesterday, and so that was the end of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and so we start today. Those days are over. Had my donut this morning, you know, going right back to the leavened products, so what do we do now? I mean, the days of Unleavened Bread are over. Do we just put all that aside and think there's nothing more to do now? Just back to life as usual? Or maybe, just maybe, there's something we need to be thinking about, something we should be looking ahead to, like maybe the Feast of Pentecost, counting the days until it has fully come. Today's day 7. Oh, Mr. Ronnie Bell brought out yesterday that it was day 6. There was 44 days. We got 43 days now to Pentecost at day 7. So that's what we should be thinking about, because the days of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Pentecost are interconnected. And there's a very important thread that's responsible for connecting these feasts together. So this morning, that's what I want to do, is I want to take a look at this thread. And we're all going to take a trip from Passover to Pentecost. Now, in order to do this, we need to do a little background research on the Holy Days before we continue. I don't know the congregation that well, so I don't know how many of you may have some type of an agrarian background, you know, if you've got experience in farming or not. But, of course, we know that, the Israelites had a lot of experience with that. Now, me personally, I grew up in a city. I'm a city boy, and the only time I ever got out to what I referred to as the country was when we'd go to visit my great-grandfather down in central Missouri and go to his farm. I know as a little kid, I was afraid he had a rooster that would chase me around, and it was kind of scary to go to his farm at times, but it was a trip that I always looked forward to, and be able to, you know, go out to the pond and feed the fish and just wonderful things. So then back to the city and didn't have any of those advantages at that time. But as I said, the Israelites were an agrarian society. And they would have had a better understanding of the events surrounding the Holy Days than what we may have in a modern society where most people live in cities and don't have that type of experience. Now, we know from Exodus 23 and Deuteronomy 16 that 3 times in a year the Israelites were commanded to keep a feast before God. There was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which we just observed. There's the Feast of Weeks, or as also known as the Feast of Harvest, and that refers to Pentecost. And then we also have the Feast of Tabernacles, or it's also known as the Feast of Ingathering, which is the fall holy days, Atonement and Trumpets and the Feast of Tabernacles. These feast times, these 3 times in a year, basically correspond to 3 harvest seasons of the Israelites. The barley harvest, which is what the Feast of Unleavened Bread represented, and that was the barley harvest started then. And then in Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, as they knew it, is the beginning of the wheat harvest. And then in the fall, we had the fruit harvest. That's when they would harvest all their figs, their grapes, their olives, apples, all the good fruit and stuff that would come at the end of the year. Now, after the Feast of Tabernacles was over, after they'd finished doing that and gathering that last harvest, the farmers would start planting the barley and wheat for the next harvest season. Because they didn't have a harvest season during the winter. There was nothing they could grow that they could actually pick and live on during the winter. So they had to start preparing for that spring and that summer harvest that would come later. So by the time winter had passed, it all depends on how good was their harvest before, they could be running out of food by the time winter was coming to an end. You know, their grain and their fruit were starting to dwindle after they'd set aside some, and the Israelites would have been looking forward to beginning the spring harvest. This would have been a great time. They were looking forward to getting some fresh grain coming in rather than what they had stored up. And the barley would have been the first plant to mature. That'd be the very first one and be ready for the harvest in the springtime. And this would occur during the first month of God's calendar, the month of Abib. And the word Abib actually means a young ear of grain. So that's you know, the month that they would start seeing their first barley leaves coming up. And this harvest would last for 7 weeks, which is critical to what we're going to be talking about here. It would last for 7 weeks until the wheat harvest would begin during the Feast of Weeks, or as we know it today as Pentecost. So with that background information about the feast days, the harvest, let's begin to look at this thread that ties these two harvest seasons together. Let's turn to Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, Leviticus 23. We'll begin in verse 4 of Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, verse 4, we read here, "These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover." We've already observed the Passover this year. And then it says, "And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread. To the Lord 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days, and then the 7th day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it." And that's what we observed yesterday, that last day of unleavened bread. Now I find it interesting, and this is kind of important, in verses 4 through 5 there, where we're talking about the appointed times of Passover. I have a Bible that I came across. It was actually not a full Bible. It just covers the first 5 books of the Bible. It's called the 5 books of Moses. And it was translated by a Hebrew scholar. He seemed to know, you know, he had his own Jewish background, and he did a wonderful job of putting this into a translation that went back to the root words. And here in verses 4 through 5, I found it interesting because he actually backs up our teachings in what he has to say here, which most people don't seem to agree with. His translation in verses 4 through 5 says, "These are the appointed times of Yahweh, proclamations of holiness, which you are to proclaim at their appointed times. On the first new moon, on the 14th, after the new moon, between the setting times, is Passover to Yahweh." Now, I know there's been arguments from different groups, you know, what did the twilight mean? You know, was it the beginning of the 14th of the month? Was it the end of the 14th when during the time of Jesus' crucifixion they were slaughtering the lambs at the end of the 14th? But he's got footnotes here that says between the setting times. He says it's between the time that the sun is below the horizon, no longer visible, and total darkness. An idiomatic rendition would be at twilight. So he reinforces what we've always taught, that Passover begins at the very beginning of the 14th, after sundown and before the light completely goes away. And of course, we got a full moon at that time, so it's going to take a while for it to become totally dark. And so you've got a lot of time there. And this is going to be critical to understand when we get a little bit further in what we're discussing here today. So keep that in mind. You know, as I said, it backs up our teachings. We've always taught that the Passover began at the beginning of the 14th day of that month. Let's continue here in verse 9. Verse 9, we come to the thread that connects the Feast of Unleavened Bread to Pentecost. Leviticus 23 and verses 9, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day when you wave the sheaf a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma. and its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread, nor parched grain, nor fresh grain until the same day. Now keep that in mind. You shall not eat parched bread, grain, nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. And you shall count for yourself from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. What is being described here is what's known as the wave sheaf offering. It began the 7-day harvest of barley, or the 7-week harvest of barley, and that would bring them up to the Pentecost time, to the Feast of Weeks. And it ended with that wheat harvest that soon began at that time. But let's take a closer look at these verses. Leviticus 23:10. Speak to the children and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. This wave sheaf offering wasn't done during the 40 years of wandering. As it says, is when you come into the land which I give you. So this offering did not happen during those 40 years. It wasn't going to happen until they were enabled to inherit the promised land. It had to wait until that time. The Israelites entered the promised land and camped at Gilgal to observe the Passover as they were coming in. And then on the first day of unleavened bread, they ate of the produce of the land. We can see that described in Joshua. If we go over to Joshua, the 5th chapter, and hold your places back here in Leviticus, but Joshua 5 and verses 10 through 11. We read here, starting in verse 10 of Joshua 5, now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal, and they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. That phrase, at twilight, is the same phrase that was referred to back in Leviticus 23. So they kept, at the very beginning of the 14th day of the month, they kept Passover on the plains of Jericho. So that's what they did. And then it goes on in verse 11. And they ate the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, which would have been the first day of unleavened bread. And they ate unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Now, we read back in Leviticus that they weren't to eat parched grain or any new grain until after they had done the wave sheaf offering. So what we see here, even though they don't mention it, the wave sheaf offering had to have been performed already that morning of the 15th on the first day of unleavened bread. So when Israelites came into the promised land, that's the way the calendar fell that day. So the Passover would have been on a Saturday. They would have observed it Friday night, and then the daytime portion of Saturday would have been the 14th, and at sundown on that Saturday night would have started the first day of unleavened bread, and they would have done the wave sheaf offering in the morning on that 15th. So, that's critical timing. It also helps prove which Sabbath we start counting on, which we will notice here in a little while. But the sheaf, they're cutting. When I first read these scriptures as a child, younger and stuff, I pictured, this big sheaf of grain, and they're taking the big sheaf and they're waving it around, and that's the way I always interpreted it. But the sheaf means it's a word meaning an omer. It's a unit of measure. It's not a literal stalk of grain. It's what they call 1/10 of an ephah, which you're going, what's an ephah? What's 1/10 of it? It's about 2 quarts. It's about 2 quarts of grain. And they would take this grain and they would offer it in an offering. They would hold it and offer it, wave it, or hold it up and wave it to God and hold this up. Now let's go back to Leviticus 23 again and look, delve a little deeper into this, going back to verse 11. Leviticus 23. It says, he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath. Okay, now there's controversy on what day that is, and we'll talk about that here in just a second. But it's on the day after the Sabbath that the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. So we see the type of offerings that are to be made on that day. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be of wine 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. So this is an offering that we have to remember. We have to talk about it. It's something that was to be done throughout our generations. Now we know we don't do the rituals that the Israelites did today, so there has to be some type of spiritual significance to that we will end up discussing. But as I said, the Sadducees and the Pharisees disagreed on what Sabbath was referenced in this verse. Was it the weekly Sabbath, or was it the first day of unleavened bread? You know, they would, you know, one would observe it one way and the other group would observe it a different way. You know, but as we saw in Joshua, the first day of unleavened bread was on a Sunday, and we know that the wave sheaf offering is supposed to be done on a Sunday. So it had to be the Sabbath, you know, that it would be the Sabbath right preceding that, because the wave sheaf offering has to occur during the days of unleavened bread. It can't be done outside. So if they waited until after the last Sabbath of the week and it would have fallen outside, that wouldn't have worked. So we see that, you know, based upon what Joshua, and they did the wave sheaf offering on that first Sunday, that's the first day of unleavened bread, that holy day, so they didn't do it on the next day, so it proves that it's the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, that's what we're supposed to start counting from. In his book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, historian Alfred Edersheim, he recorded the details of the harvesting of this wave sheaf. I found it very interesting. He said that he describes how the priests would go out just before the end of the Sabbath to a field of barley in the Ashes Valley across the Kidron. And that's the same area you go across the Kidron there. That's where the Garden of Gethsemane is. That's where Jesus Christ would have spent a lot of time in prayer. And they would go across the Kidron over to this valley, and there would be sheaves of barley had been tied off prior to the Sabbath. So prior to the Sabbath having come, somebody would have gone out there and tied off some sheaves of barley in preparation for this ceremony. So the priest knew where to reap after the Sabbath had ended. At the setting of the sun and the ending of the Sabbath, they would take their scythe and they would reap the barley sheaves and bring them back to the temple. The barley then would be roasted, would be ground into a fine powder. You know, they would hit it with their whatever the utensil is that they use to grind grain into a fine powder. They would collect 2/10 of an ephah. They would mix it with oil, and then they would lift it over their head towards the heavens as a wave offering. So that's how that ceremony would be performed. You know, just after the sun went down, they had those wave sheaves ready to go. They'd reap them, bring them back to the temple, and prepare them for the actual offering that would be done on that Sunday morning. Now, you can imagine that the people of Israel were very excited for this ceremony to be performed, because they're not allowed to eat any of the new grain until this is done. And as I said, they may have gone through a long winter. Maybe you know, grain and the harvest from the prior year was getting scarce, and they were ready to start reaping this new harvest. They were anxious. Going back to Leviticus 23 and verse 15 through 16 here, we'll continue here, and it says, "You shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath," that would be a Sunday, "from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths," or properly rendered, 7 weeks, "shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering of wheat to the Lord." Verse 21, we drop down there, "And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. talking about Pentecost, and you shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. So at this point, you may be thinking, okay, that's a lot of good information. We had this wave sheaf offering. We don't do this wave sheaf offering today. What does that have to do with us today? What's the importance of this ceremony in relation to observing Pentecost today? Well, for that, let's go to John, the 20th chapter, and verse 1. John 20, verse 1. We read here, now the first day of the week, and you'll notice that, you know, in Bibles that where you show the italics, that day is in italics, you know, so it could be read the first of the week. Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now, that's what most Christian churches use to say Christ rose on Sunday. You know, it was already done. You know, she came to the tomb on Sunday morning. He had risen, and therefore Christ rose on Sunday. Well, we'll see a little bit more on that here. But when I look at the notes in E.W. Bullinger's Bible Companion Notes, he has a little bit to say about this phrase, the first day of the week. You know, because that's what it's saying is the first day of the week, which we would assume to be a Sunday. It says on the first, and then he has in parenthesis, day of the Sabbaths, and that's plural. That should be a plural word. On the first day of the Sabbaths, the Greek is tamia ton sabbaton. It says the word day is rightly supplied, as mia is feminine, and so you must agree with the feminine noun, which is understood, while sabbaton is neuter. Luke 24:1 has the same. Matthew reads towards dawn on the first, and then in parentheses, day of the Sabbaths. Again, that is a plural word. And Mark, very early on the first, in parentheses, day of the Sabbaths. And he goes on to say that this expression is not a Hebraism, and Sabbaths should not be rendered as week. So when it says now the first of the week, it should actually read the first of the Sabbaths, a plural word, the first of the Sabbaths. And, you know, it shouldn't be rendered week as in the Authorized Version and the Revised Version, and even the New King James Version continues with using the word week there. A reference to Leviticus 28:15-17 shows that this first day is the first of the days for reckoning the seven Sabbaths to Pentecost. It's very important. It's right there in our New Testament. The first of the Sabbaths, you know, this is the beginning of that count towards Pentecost, and they're recognizing this in the New Testament. It's the first of the days for reckoning the seven Sabbaths to Pentecost. On this day, therefore, the Lord became the first fruits of God's resurrection harvest. Very important concept. This would therefore be the day that the wave sheaf offering would have had occurred. It would have been the very beginning of the count, and that was the day that the wave sheaf offering would have occurred. John 20, continuing in verses 2-10, then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their homes. Stop and think about the events that must have preceded the ending of the Sabbath that day. We're coming to the end of the Sabbath day. Christ is close to have been in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, 72 hours, as he had said he would. But also at that time, as we'd read, the Sadducees in charge of the temple at that time, they would have been traveling with a large public contingent to reap the barley sheaves that would be used for the wave sheaf offering. So they would have been crossing the Kidron, going out to this valley at this same time so they could go out and get that barley that they were going to prepare and offer as a wave sheaf offering the next morning. Meanwhile, in the tomb where Jesus' body had been laid, he suddenly rises straight up out of his burial linens, comes right through them, without disturbing them. And his disciples found, that they were just still lying there undisturbed. Jesus then takes the napkin that covered his head, and he neatly folds it and places it close by. He takes the time to fold this napkin and set it aside. Now, if someone had taken the body, as some would like to claim that, he wasn't really resurrected, somebody came and stole the body, would they have taken the time to fold the napkin or leave things like that? They would have taken the linen, they would have taken everything with them. None of this other things would have been left there in the grave. Now after this, what happens next would be pure speculation. Nobody knows what happens between the time that Jesus Christ comes back to life and the time when Mary finally sees him the next day. One can only imagine that maybe Jesus had offered a prayer of thanksgiving to his Father when he came back to life or raising him back to life. Perhaps he thought back to Psalm 16. Psalm 16 was a prophecy, Psalm 16 verses 9 through 10. Where we read there, "Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, or the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Those words were prophetic, and perhaps when Jesus came back to life, offering a prayer of thanks to his Father for giving him life again, he thought back to that prophecy, thought back to that psalm that had been inspired to be written. He probably wouldn't have remained in the tomb for long. As he said, he'd only be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. So that Sabbath's coming to an end. Those 3 days and three nights are fulfilled. And that was the promise he made, Matthew 12, verse 40. I'll just read that here, Matthew 12, verse 40. It says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." That was the sign that he would give. And so he had to leave the tomb at that point in time. But what did he do after that? We don't see any record of anything until he's seen the next day on Sunday morning. Perhaps he went to the Garden of Gethsemane as he did when he was still alive, but prior to his crucifixion. Went up to the Mount of Olives to pray. It had been his custom while he was alive. There had been nobody to witness what Jesus did in those hours after his resurrection. So, as I said, we can only speculate. But he was doing something at that time, but we just don't have a written record of what occurred. Let's continue here in John 20 and verse 11. "But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping." She had come, she'd found that the tomb was open, and there was no body within. His body was gone. She didn't know what had happened. So she stood outside and she wept. And she stooped down and she looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." She hadn't fully comprehended what he had been teaching them, that he would come back to life. She thought somebody had come and taken the body, and she didn't know where they had laid him. Now, when she had said this, she turned around, and she saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Maybe she was blinded by the tears she'd been weeping, maybe because he still appeared as he did after they beat him brutally and crucified him. And she just didn't recognize who it was. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And all of a sudden, the whatever veil was over that she didn't recognize him was removed, and she realized who she was talking to. She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "teacher." Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Do not cling to me. Now, in the Young's literal translation, that phrase is described as, "Be not touching me, for I have not yet ascended unto my Father." The King James Version translated as, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father." He's telling her, "Don't touch me." He still has to be accepted by his Father as that wave sheaf offering that was being offered in the morning on Sunday morning. His ascension to heaven to be accepted had not happened yet. But after she left, it must have happened very quickly. His ascension to heaven to be accepted by his Father, and then his return to earth, had to have taken just a very little bit of time from our perspective. We don't know how time flows in the spiritual world. You know, if he's going to see his Father, they may have spent some time together in a time frame that is just seconds to us. And then he comes back to the earth after he's been accepted by his Father. Matthew 28, verses 8 through 9. Matthew 28, verses 8 through 9. It says, "And they departed quickly from the sepulcher with fear and great joy." This was the women that had come to the sepulcher. "And did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'All hail.' And they came and they held him by his feet and worshipped him." So he had gone to his Father and returned to the earth in that period of time in between these events, because they were able to touch him. They were able to touch his feet when he wasn't allowing Mary to touch him prior to that. So he had already ascended. He'd been accepted as the wave sheaf offering, the first fruits. Jesus Christ was the first of the first fruits. Just as the wave sheaf offering was the first to be harvested and accepted by God, so also was Jesus accepted by God as the first of the spiritual first fruits harvest in his plan for mankind. Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the Old Testament wave sheaf offering. That's why it's important for us to remember that this offering occurs during these days of during the days of unleavened bread that we have just observed. And it's interesting that all of the symbols of the wave sheaf offering point to Jesus Christ. They weren't just offerings that the priests made up or that God just gave them some instructions, just do this. But there was meaning behind the offerings that were made. We had the male lamb without blemish, as described in Leviticus 23:12. Jesus was represented by this male lamb without blemish. This was symbolic of Christ's spiritual purity. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. So we see that part of the sacrifice representing Jesus Christ. He was represented by the fine flour that's described in Leviticus 23:13. As I said, they took the grain, they took it back to the temple, and they beat it down to a fine flour. And this was symbolic of the beating, the scouring, and the suffering through which Jesus Christ was perfected. The fine flour is to be mixed with oil. We know that oil is symbolic of Christ being filled with the Holy Spirit. Oil is a representation of that Holy Spirit. So you take that flower representing Jesus Christ and what he went through, the beatings, and you mix it with God's Spirit, and you perfect Jesus Christ. The lamb itself, it was to be burnt, it was to be a burnt offering, totally consumed by fire. There wasn't supposed to be anything left of it. It's supposed to be totally consumed by fire. Jesus Christ was tested and tried in the crucible of life's trials. He went through the fire in his life. And then he surrendered himself totally and completely as a sacrificial offering on our behalf. His sacrifice was as a sweet aroma to God. That's what this sacrifice was. It was a sweet aroma to God. Not that God took pleasure in seeing Jesus Christ beaten, but he took pleasure in knowing that the plan was going exactly as it was supposed to. That with this being done, we have the hope of eternal life. He has a family to join him in the future. The drink offering, the drink offering of wine in Leviticus 23:13, that was symbolic of Christ pouring out of his blood to pay the penalty for all of our sins. So we see each of these pieces of the offering, they all point to Jesus Christ. And even the very day of the wave sheaf offering pointed towards that time, that future. You know, the wave sheaf offering was to be done on that Sunday, and it pointed to that point in time when he would be accepted by his Father. History shows that the sheaf was harvested on Saturday night, which began the first day of the week. It was then weighed before and accepted by God on the first day of the week, on that morning, Sunday, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What's the significance of the wave sheaf offering? No harvest could take place until that offering. They weren't allowed to harvest the barley until that wave sheaf offering had occurred. Now that Christ had been raised from the dead and the wave sheaf offering was complete, the harvest of man could begin. Up until that time, there could be no harvest of man. Because of this wave sheaf offering, the Holy Spirit could be sent now, without which we could never overcome sin. Leviticus 23:15 tells us that the count of Pentecost begins, and after 7 weeks, the next offering of wheat was offered on Pentecost, the Feast of First Fruits. That's when we receive the Holy Spirit, and we become part of those first fruits. Death paid for our sins is pictured in the Passover, but only life can beget life. His resurrection gives us life. Let's turn to Romans, the 5th chapter, Romans 5, and we'll be reading verses 6 through 10. Romans 5, verses 6 through 10. Paul wrote here, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die." You know, we might not want to give our lives for somebody that we felt was not worthy of it. You know, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. I mean, you know, even if somebody was righteous, we might hesitate to give our lives for another person. But as he says, continues in verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, while we were still degenerate human beings, full of evil, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." If Christ hadn't come back to life, if he hadn't been resurrected, we had no hope. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 23. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 23. "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. And that man is capitalized, representing, talking about Jesus Christ. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, the wave sheaf offering, and afterward those who are Christ at his coming. And we will be that wheat harvest. From that one grain, Jesus Christ, we have a great harvest. John 12:24 tells us, most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Jesus Christ was that one grain that died and fell into the ground. But from his life, we have the potential of a much greater harvest. Jesus' acceptance as a spiritual wave sheaf opened the way for us to have redemption and salvation given to us. Jesus Christ now lives in eternal glory as the first of many sons who will be resurrected at his second coming. We not only connect Passover to Pentecost, but we also connect Passover to Pentecost and beyond, as Buzz Lightyear would say in from Toy Story, you know. Pentecost and beyond. Let's not allow that wonderful opportunity to slip from our grasp, brethren. Let's take heed to the lessons that we learned during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, of putting sin out of our lives. As we begin that countdown that began last Sunday, we began that countdown to Pentecost. Brethren, let us continue to remove sin from our lives and to look to Jesus Christ, our wave sheaf offering, as the perfect example of how we should live our lives.